Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Cool, we're famous.
And Glenn Leverins.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. That's how I know. This is Morning Air. On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Muy buenos dias. Wake up, America. It's Friday, September 23rd. Good morning and welcome back to another edition of Morning Air on the memorial of St. Padre Pio. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins. Our studio producer is Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. It's great to be with you here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. As you know, on Fridays, I always take a moment to remind you that on Fridays, we always remember the Sacred Heart of Jesus, as well as the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, the Catholic Church is celebrating the memorial of Saint Pio of Petrocina, affectionately known as Padre Pio, the great Italian Capuchin friar who had miraculous abilities as a spiritual advisor, a confessor, and he attracted the attention of the world. We're going to talk about St. Padre Pio, who used to say, pray, hope, and don't worry, coming up in a few minutes with Professor Annabelle Mosley, as well as talk a little bit about some of the saints here in the month of September. I want to bring in our Morning Air team, Glenn and Sarah. Happy first full day of fall. Glenn, what are a few of the big stories making headlines on this Friday morning?
Russia has called for elections in four parts of Ukraine where it has a partial hold on Ukrainian territory, hastily called referendums. These referenda looking to be set up to make it look like the people of that area want to become part of Russia, and thus an excuse that any attack by Ukraine trying to retake its own territory would be considered an attack on Russia. Now, Ukraine in the West sees right through that, but nonetheless, that's Putin's latest plan to look for legitimacy in light of the tide turning in that invasion.
Glenn, the Associated Press is describing it as a sham vote. You think they have a point?
Yeah, exactly. People are being forced from their houses, inmates being forced, prisoners of war being forced to vote on behalf of Russia. And no one in the Western world believes it a bit.
Meanwhile, Category 4 Hurricane Fiona has roared past Bermuda. It is now headed towards Canada. The damage that it's already done has been extensive in Puerto Rico and the Dominican Republic. What is the latest?
Steaming north through the ocean right now, a lot over open water after coming by the side of Bermuda, but should make landfall maybe around the area of Nova Scotia in another day or two, and leaving behind a lot of destruction, knocking out the entire power grid in Puerto Rico, which is only 5 years on from having that happen due to a hurricane previously. About 32% of power has been restored as of yesterday in Puerto Rico, John.
Yeah, that would be Hurricane Maria, which folks were still trying to recover from that. So bad timing for the good folks in Puerto Rico. You know, they say that when these hurricanes head north, like you said, it's headed towards Nova Scotia, Canada, typically that they will slow down a little bit because of the colder temperatures, the colder water.
Yeah, and one hopes it it settles down a little bit before it makes landfall, but we'll see what happens.
All right, on another note, hopscotch. When was the last time we talked about hopscotch? Hopscotch is in the news this morning.
On this show?
Yeah, it is. Yeah, here we go. Hey, John, do you like sidewalk chalk art when you're walking around the neighborhood?
Well, you know, I kind of put up with it. I'm not real crazy about the greens and the pinks and the chalk all over the place. It can make a mess, but I know it's all in fun. Little kids love drawing stuff
on
the sidewalk.
You got to have that. When we had our blacktop, re-black there a couple of years ago, I invited the kids from across the street to come over and make it full of art. But I always walk around the artwork if I'm walking on the sidewalk in the neighborhood. But sometimes if you see the layout for hopscotch, you, even as an adult, you kind of want to do that, you know, put down 1 or 2 feet. I don't know the whole rules, as a matter of fact, but a new world record was set. This happened out in Colorado. A team of three hoppers completed a course measuring 4.37 miles last weekend. So that beat the former record, by the way, a 4.2-mile hopscotch course Are you a pro at that, Sarah, by any means?
I thought it just went to 10. I don't remember miles and miles of hopscotch. That's a lot of hopping, man. You're going to get some leg cramps with all that hopping.
That is wild. That is unbelievable. You got to be in shape to do that.
And I do know this about hopscotch. You should keep a little rock in your pocket because you're supposed to toss it and then skip that. Wherever the rock falls, whatever number you're supposed to skip over that one and go to the next one. The challenge to be accepted. Can you do it?
You sound like a former veteran hopscotcher. Is there such a word?
I mean, if there is, I don't know that I could claim such a title, but I have been known to have played that. And you know what? The great thing about hopscotch is it a game that, you know, generations play. I mean, my daughter, my kids play that now.
I think I'll stick to baseball.
There you go.
All right. Thanks, Sarah, Glenn, as always. And first things first, we always begin every morning in prayer, giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit every morning when we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life this morning is from 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. This verse from the first Pope, St. Peter, is one that I believe every Catholic should have memorized. We must always be ready to give a reasonable explanation for what we believe as Catholics and why we believe it. Every Catholic dogma or doctrine, like the Holy Eucharist, the Immaculate Conception, or even purgatory, is either from sacred scripture or sacred tradition. The church just didn't make this stuff up out of thin air. The key is that we need to defend our faith when we have to, and we need to do it with gentleness and respect. You never want to hit somebody over the head with the Bible or the Catechism. However, be assured there are reasonable answers to any question about our Catholic faith. And we always pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. You can always find us on Twitter at Morning Air Show, as well as on Facebook, and you can send us an email directly, morningair@relevantradio.com. Again, our number, 888-914-9149, if you want to be part of the program. Now, during September, the month dedicated to the sorrows of our Blessed Mother Mary, we're reminded of how the Blessed Mother was the perfect model of obedience to God's will, and how many saints followed in her footsteps. Joining us live is our regular contributor, Professor Annabel Mosley, for much more on the Saints of September that show us the importance of doing God's will through loving obedience to Him. Professor Mosley is the author of Sacred Braille, The Rosary as Masterpiece, and Our House of the Sacred Heart. She's a professor of theology, a wife, mother, and the creator of the Bethany Plan, offering busy Catholics a Christ-centered way to find balance. Good morning, Professor Annabel. Thanks so much for joining us. Great to be with you once again here in September on the first full day of fall.
Good morning, John. I'm so happy to be with you on this beautiful feast day of Padre Pio. It's awesome.
Absolutely. St. Padre Pio, one of my favorites. I have a beautiful holy card here with his face on it to remind me of this day. Before we talk about Padre Pio and the other saints of September, congratulations on becoming a Third Order Carmelite. I understand you were just recently received last Sunday.
I say I'm still soaring. I feel like I'm flying. It was just one of the most beautiful moments of my life. Thank you so much, John.
That is awesome. You're walking in the footsteps of St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross and the Little Flower and so many others.
Oh, yes. The Carmelite saints really are such an inspiration. So it's wonderful. You have this great sense of family now. You know, every Carmelite living, whether a third order or second order or first order, plus all the saints throughout time. So it's this wonderful sense of connectedness. Plus we pray for the whole church through the divine office. Every day we pray in the morning, evening, and night for the church at large. So it's this wonderful connection to all my Catholic brothers and sisters that is really life-changing. It's wonderful.
Awesome. Let's talk about the first saint of the month, Saint Peter Claver, a humble missionary. We celebrated his feast on September the 9th. Who was, and as in Spanish, you know, my family's from Colombia, and he is a big saint in Colombia. He's known as San Pedro Claver. Who was this saint?
Beautiful. He was a Jesuit missionary, and he ministered to enslaved people brought to South America from Africa. And he resolved that he himself would be God's slave forever. He, which we're all reminded to be, right, that we're in that joyful service of God. So because he had made that vow for himself, he saw this intrinsic worth of these, you know, frightened slaves who had just reached the new world. And he would often be the first to greet them, bringing medicine and food and tenderness. And they hadn't been treated with any kind of love since, you know, the moment they'd been enslaved. And he was that first tender, loving influence. And he's famous, of course, for this beautiful cloak that he wore. And his cloak became, people would look for it. He would use it spontaneously to make a pillow. If someone was trying to sleep and couldn't, if someone was shaking with cold, he'd wrap it around them. And so that cloak, kind of like the cloak of Saint Joseph in a way, became very famous and something that Saint Peter Claver is known for.
He also had a lot to say about the will of God. And the thing that impresses me the most is that he baptized and catechized over 300,000 people, most of them, slaves at the time. I mean, that's a lot of people to baptize.
Is that unbelievable? It's just what a legacy. And he brought them the love of Jesus. So he himself would even sleep in the slave quarters whenever he was able to. He had such love for them. And as a result, they felt that love and came to Christ. And yes, exactly what you said. He was very passionate about doing the will of God, as we can see with how he chose to live. And my favorite quote from him about the will of God, he says, "Man's salvation and perfection consists of doing the will of God, which he must have in view in all things and at every moment of his life." So it kind of makes things real simple for us when we're anxious. Do the will of God. That's it. Nothing else we have to worry about. Just do the will of God. And it's really nice, I think, focus point for all of us.
Absolutely. And I had the blessing of actually visiting the church in Cartagena, Colombia, where he's buried, where his remains are. And I was a young guy at the time, but I do remember it's a special place. So he's a huge saint in my family's native Colombia. Moving right along, the next saint that we want to chat about here shares a feast day with my own son, Joseph Dominic, September 16th. Which also is Mexican Independence Day. Talk to us about Pope Saint Cornelius. What was he famous for?
He's also his wonderful figure, and he's mentioned a lot if we start to listen for it in church. He served as Pope from 251. So that's really early on, right? That's third century. And he was martyred in 253. So a very brief pope. Yet he's really famous for the merciful stance he took. There had been this period of persecution in the church. A schism occurred, and it was regarding how lapsed church members, you know, those who'd actually practiced pagan sacrifices to save their own lives rather than be martyrs, asking how could those who had done that be readmitted to the church? And some had believed that those who betrayed the church by practicing sacrifices to pagan gods should never be allowed to return. And Cornelius thought it was very serious, grave, grave matter, of course. But he also said, let's find a way. If those sinners do solid penance and truly have that firm purpose of amendment, let's allow them back in. Let's bring them back to the church. And he was persecuted for that. Ironically, then he himself died a martyr. Roman persecutions kind of got more intense. And he was first sent into exile, the Pope, and then he died as a martyr. And it's just so inspiring because he had such mercy. And ultimately, then he became a martyr and gave everything to God. And really, it was all to do the Father's will, kind of speaking on that same theme with St. Peter Claver, or Claver, I guess. St. Cornelius wanted to do the Father's will.
And, of course, we hear his name invoked every time we go to Mass, and the priest uses the Roman canon, canon number one. We always hear St. Cornelius in that litany of saints. Let's talk about the big, very famous saint, a contemporary saint that we are celebrating today, St. Padre Pio Pio of Petrolcina, as they say in Italy.
Oh, I'm so excited. You know, I have my Padre Pio t-shirt on right now. I have a Padre Pio necklace, and my children put out their Padre Pio shirts.
I love it.
Crazy about him. We are crazy
about
him.
Awesome.
It's like we're going to a ball game today.
That is so cool. I've got my holy card here with Padre Pio, just with some of his famous sayings on the backside. So it's, he is a special, special saint. Why is he so renowned? Why is he so beloved?
Oh, I think he's just, first of all, you know what's so wonderful? Don't you agree with this, John, that we see his face in photographs. We know he was so recent. We meet people who knew him or we might encounter on EWTN or Relevant Radio. We will listen for someone who actually says, yeah, I knew him, or my father knew him. I know we have those stories.
There's movies of him. You can actually see him right on the screen in black and white.
That's right. That's right. And there's that new one coming out now with Shia LaBeouf. So he's so... so recent, but I feel like he has such staying power. There's such intensity to his love, and I think we all are still being touched by it. So, of course, he was a Franciscan Capuchin friar and priest. He's famous for being a mystic who received the stigmata. He was deeply devout when saying Mass, wouldn't mind about the time. He would allow himself to shed tears, to take a moment. He was really present to Calvary, and people were just absolutely inspired by that. They were never in a rush when he was saying Mass. He was a dedicated confessor. We'll remember that he had a mystical knowledge of the sins of those in the confessional before they even had spoken a word. And despite his many trials, and I think this is an inspiration for us, he went through illnesses. He went through persecution, people not understanding him. His unwavering perseverance and obedience, once again, to the will of God. It's just a model for us all. So I love this quote by him. He says, when there is no obedience, there is no virtue. When there's no virtue, there's no good. Where there's no good, there's no love. And where there is no love, there's no God. Where there's no God, there is no paradise. So Padre Pio reminds us, you know, just to be obedient. Be obedient to God. And if we can come just like little children with that obedience, God will take care of the rest. He'll direct us.
Yeah, you mentioned his passion for doing the Mass. He said this about the Mass. It would be easier for the earth to exist without the sun than without the holy sacrifice of the Mass. I mean, this guy did the Mass with such passion, which is why he inspired Shia LaBeouf to become Catholic.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And we have only to listen to that Word on Fire interview to see how Shia LaBeouf was inspired with all the tradition that Padre Pio himself stood for. And it's just so beautiful to see. It's timeless.
We could do an entire show just on Padre Pio alone. There's so much to talk
about. Oh, I'd be there. I'd love it.
For sure. But we have to squeeze in another one of my favorites, the great scripture scholar, St. Jerome, who we celebrate on the last day of this month of September. Why is he the patron saint of librarians, biblical scholars, and translators?
Well, he's famous for his legendary Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. That's huge. I mean, we're still benefiting from the work of St. Jerome, who was born in 342. I mean, that's just amazing. He was such a brilliant scholar, and we have his Latin Vulgate Bible today. He did struggle, and I think this is nice. It reminds me a little bit of St. Augustine because it's a wonderful role model for anyone who feels like, oh, you know, are all saints perfect from the beginning? No, of course they're not. He struggled. he had a hard time as a kid, especially in sort of what would be the equivalent of college. He lived a bit of a wild life, but he sensed God's will calling him. And he followed it. Again, like Padre Pio mentioned, obedience. When he sensed that will of God calling to him, he did obey. And he became zealous in his faith. So he is a father and doctor of the church, and really grew to a real contrast to his former lifestyle of vice. He became a life of virtue. And he worked on his translation of the Bible. And I love the image of him. There's a lot of images in art history, John, of him dwelling in a cave, but he's surrounded by books. So it's this wonderful contrast of giving everything up, but always loving the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God. And his famous quote is, "Martyrdom does not consist only in dying for one's faith. Martyrdom also consists in serving God with love and purity of heart every day of one's life." A great reminder.
Powerful, powerful reminder. One last quote, which is in my soul, from St. Jerome.
Oh.
"Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ." Oh, I've thought of that
Beautiful.
So many times. It's right in the Catechism. It's a never-ending reminder for us Catholics to read the Bible, read Scripture, as St. Jerome, the
Amen.
Great scholar, taught us, for sure.
Beautiful.
Well, Professor, I really appreciate it. So much enjoy going over these saints every month, and here in this month of September, and on this day with Padre
so much
Pio.
Fun.
It's been a joy. And of course, I want to remind the folks, they can read the entire article, Professor Annabelle's story. It's called "The Saints of September Offer Words of Wisdom About Doing God's Will with Obedience." Just visit Alatea. And of course, you can go to the BethanyPlan.com for much more. Thanks, Professor. I really appreciate it.
Oh, thank you.
Professor Annabelle Mosley, the author of Sacred Braille, The Rosary as a Masterpiece. And again, you can visit BethanyPlan.com, where you can subscribe for her 33-day consecration to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We need to take a short break when Morning Air continues. Sean Carney, the present co-founder of 40 Days for Life, will tell us about the first post-Roe 40 Days for Life campaign that will be coming up very soon, and it's the largest ever. So stay with us as Morning Air continues on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America.
Wake up, America.
It's Morning Air.
Your home for faith, fun, and news in the morning.
Jump into the conversation. Call 888-914-9149.
888-914-9149.
Welcome back to Morning Air on the memorial of St. Padre Pio. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins and Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us on this Friday morning. Again, our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. Now, I want to switch gears and talk about the latest in a post-Roe America. Until Roe v. Wade was overturned, the mainstream media ignored the grassroots pro-life movement, putting practically all of their emphasis on Washington, D.C. Then they falsely predicted that pro-lifers would just simply go away with the overturning of Roe on June 24th. And you know what, folks? They were absolutely wrong. Joining us live from Houston, Texas is Sean Carney, the president, CEO, and co-founder of 40 Days for Life, to talk about this first post-Roe 40 Days for Life campaign, which will be the largest ever in a record 622 cities. Sean co-authored the number one top-rated Christian book, 40 Days for Life, Discover What God Has Done, Imagine What He Can Do, and his most recent book, What to Say When, the Complete New Guide to Discussing Abortion. Good morning, Sean. Thanks so much for joining us. Great to be with you once again on this first day of fall.
Good morning. Good to be with you. And yeah, we are excited about the first post-Roe 40 Days for Life campaign.
It's exciting. It's exciting stuff. But you know what? Before we talk about that campaign, I want to congratulate you about going over the 22,000 mark of babies saved from abortion since 2007. That is awesome news that you don't hear about in the mainstream media.
No, and thank God for that. And we have some great numbers. I mean, a lot has happened since June 24th. We really hit the ground running. We had a great post-row plan that our team put together, and we got busy, and we've seen 10 abortion facilities closed since Roe v. Wade was overturned. We're going to see a lot more. People should be expecting that just in the next year as the smoke clears. We're going to see a lot more abortion facilities. We're seeing increase of workers leaving the abortion industry. An abortion facility is a miserable place to work for just reasons that connect to natural law. But also, the morale is at an all-time low. It was already low. But the overturning of Roe has really made a lot of the workers, thankfully, look up and go, you know, what am I doing? So we've had a lot of workers leave, and we're very grateful. There's a lot of work to be done. You're right. You know, the media said, well, the pro-life movement's probably going to go away. We knew that the opposite would be the case. And as everybody says, well, you know, Roe v. Wade will get a lot of people angry. You know, they overturned it. We're going to go vote in November for pro-abortion politicians. I don't really think that's going to happen. It may happen, but I know that the opposite will happen. And they never talk about that, which is the pro-life base is more motivated than ever, and they're going to go vote as well. And so we're seeing the enthusiasm just by having the largest 40 Days for Life campaign ever with 622 cities after the overturning of Roe. And, you know, I think that that's despite, John, losing cities for the best reason we can lose them, which is their abortion facility goes out of business. So we're very excited. It was we suspected that the base would be more motivated, but now to have that confirmation, to have these awesome numbers just shows how much momentum is in our country for the unborn.
And again, do you think it's a miscalculation on the part of the pro-abortion folks? Many of Democrats are banking on abortion come the midterm elections in November, which are just literally weeks away.
They are, and it is typically a political loser for them when they run on being pro-abortion. You kind of have to be pro-abortion these days if you're a Democrat. And I think that'll change over time. But when you run on being pro-abortion, it doesn't work out very well. That's how we got Governor Youngkin in Virginia. And so I'm really optimistic. I think there's an awkwardness. Planned Parenthood doesn't really know what to do. I don't think the left really knows what to do. Yesterday, Stacey Abrams came out and said, heartbeats don't start at 6 weeks, you know.
I saw that. It's insane. Absolutely. Where's the science behind that, Sean?
Oh, we're going to have to tell her that the earth's not flat. You know, it's going to be quite disappointing. So this is what they're left with. And people get upset at that. I don't think we should, you know, have our blood pressure shoot through the roof when we hear this. And I think as Catholics in America, you look around and you go, okay, are they stupid? And the answer is no. These aren't stupid people. I think that the answer is a lot of the pro-abortion elites who are extremely detached do think we're stupid and think that we would just make up that a heartbeat starts at 6 weeks so we could pass pro-life legislation. So, you know, once you decide that you're for abortion at any point, but especially up to 40 weeks, you publicly proclaim yourself as a science denier and you reject common sense. And so you just start making things up to confuse people you think aren't very smart. And I think that's what's happening. And we shouldn't get mad. It's a sign that we're winning.
It's hard to believe that Stacey Abrams would actually think that people are manufacturing the sounds created by a little baby inside the womb, that this is all just a fiction. It's hard to understand. It's hard to wrap your mind around. Where does that idea come from?
Yeah. I don't know. Maybe an alien appeared to her and just told her, hey, they're making it up. I mean, it's absurd. And that's why we have to laugh at it. We have to correct it and say it does start at 6 weeks, by the way. And some doctors say it's probably before that. So here's what's good about that, John. Here's why I laugh at that. And I'm glad she said it, because the abortion industry doesn't need to be talking about heartbeats. They don't want to talk about heartbeats. Who cares when it starts? You know, in their mind, we should be able to kill a baby up until 40 weeks for whatever reason. And in some states, beyond that, and have infanticide. When they start getting into when the heartbeat starts beating, now you're really giving a lot of humanity to the baby. That is not a debate that they want to get into. It was not wise of her to say. I'm sure she was reprimanded by Planned Parenthood, because that's not where they want the conversation to go. They want to keep it on reproductive rights, locking women up in prison, locking doctors up in prison, all these things that actually are lies. And all of those things is usually where they live. They don't get into heartbeats and body parts and babies. They typically stay away from that, and it's worked for them, unfortunately. So she should not have said that. I'm glad that she did.
Why do you think, Sean, that Planned Parenthood and company, the abortion industry, is weak at the local level, and now that the pro-life movement is taking advantage of them, we see them on their heels?
Yeah, well, this is something, you know, we have 1,040 Days for Life locations around the world, so we've always sort of felt this in our gut as we work with the former workers. But as all these Planned Parenthood workers started leaving, they really confirmed that. There's a huge detachment, and you have it in corporate America. You have it in companies where it's totally detached from the employees that are actually carrying out your work and those executives that sell it and market it. But you can elevate that times 100 when it's an abortion facility, because it's already unnatural. People are already whispering about where they work in the grocery store. And when 40 Days for Life shows up, the former Planned Parenthood workers have told us corporate just throws us under the bus. I mean, they get no support. They get no help. That was certainly the case with Abby Johnson. And it's just kind of like, well, you have people out there. You need to get over it. And, you know, of course, the former workers have said the no-show rate goes as high as 75% when someone's praying in front of an abortion facility. So it's detrimental to their bottom line. You know, that's the big picture answer, John. But the real answer is, you know, you and I could become pro-abortion today, and we could spread the talking points around, and we could, you know, get Madison Avenue marketing firms to help us and do all the things that Planned Parenthood does. That is night and day from running a local abortion facility and scheduling an out-of-town abortionist and dealing with all the things you have to deal with. And so there's a huge disconnect. Cecile Richards, the former CEO, or Alexis McGill Johnson, the current CEO of Planned Parenthood, they've never run an abortion facility, and they probably haven't been in 80% of Planned Parenthood's abortion facilities physically. But the pro-life movement, we haven't been inside, but we've been outside, and we know the locations, we know the people, we're local, and they have put all their eggs in Washington, D.C. That's frankly worked out for them the last few decades for sure. But the overturning of Roe sends it back to the local level where they're very weak, and the pro-life movement's very strong. We have, you know, pregnancy centers outnumber them 5-1. So the timing, I think it's divine providence. The timing couldn't have been better for the overturning of Roe.
Well, we have Abby Johnson, Myra Rodriguez that have run abortion clinics that are now on our side. And so we know the real truth of what goes on inside those clinics.
We do. And it's, you know, what the church teaches about human life. You know, science is always chasing the truth. And of course, you don't need religion to argue against abortion. But when you see the motivation and the manipulation that is required to run a large abortion industry in a country our size, it really points to the richness and the truth of Catholic teaching on so many levels of moral theology, of natural law, and of the will. This is really a problem of the will. It's not that we don't know it's a baby. It's that we know it's a baby and we think we can kill he or she. And that's a crisis of the will and the conscience. And so, you know, it's a great time to be Catholic in America, I think, especially. But it's a great time to witness our faith in joy to a world that is lost to a world that just comes out and says, heartbeats don't start at 6 weeks. Why not?
Sean, so, you know, final minute, just a word on this exciting upcoming 40 Days for Life campaign. It's starting next week. 622 cities. A couple of details on how people can be a part of it.
Absolutely. It's Wednesday, September the 28th. If you go to 40daysforlife.com, you can sign up to go to your local vigil. You can see some of our 40 Days for Life 365 locations where they're out there all year. And you can get all updates at our podcast, our 40 Days for Life podcast.
Well, Sean, you're doing spectacular work. We're with you 100%. And thank you, as always, for being with us to get the folks ready for this upcoming 40 Days for Life campaign.
Okay, thank you. Keep up the great work.
Thanks, Sean. Many blessings to you. Sean Carney, the president and CEO, co-founder of 40 Days for Life, 40daysforlife.com. We're going to take a short break. Bishop Daniel Muggenberg will look ahead to this Sunday's gospel with our very own Glenn Leverins. There's much more to come here on this Friday morning.
Looking at life from a Catholic worldview, this is Morning Air.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
And welcome back to Morning Air on another Friday dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I'm John Morales. It's good to be with you, and now it's time to look ahead to this Sunday's Gospel. Always keep in mind that the Word of God in the Gospels, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, is powerful. When the Gospel, the Book Eternal, is proclaimed, Christ is passing by. Jesus is speaking to you. So listen carefully, folks, as Bishop Daniel Muggenberg, Bishop of Reno, Nevada, shares his weekly reflection on this Sunday's Gospel with our very own Glenn Leverins.
Our Gospel reading for this 26th Sunday in Ordinary Time comes from Luke Chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "There was a rich man who dressed in purple garments and fine linen and dined sumptuously each day. And lying at his door was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who would gladly have eaten his fill of the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Dogs even used to come and lick his sores. When the poor man died, he was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and from the netherworld, where he was in torment, he raised his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He cried out, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am suffering torment in these flames.' Abraham replied, 'My child, remember that you received what was good during your lifetime, while Lazarus likewise received what was bad. But now he is comforted here, whereas you are tormented. Moreover, between us and you, a great chasm is established, to prevent anyone from crossing who might wish to go from our side to yours or from your side to ours.' He said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment.' But Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' He said, 'Oh, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' Then Abraham said, 'If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead.'" And time now to dig into that gospel. Our reading for the 26th Sunday in Ordinary Time comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, looking at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And here to help us with that look once again, the Bishop of Reno, Nevada, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg. Bishop Muggenberg, always great to have you along.
And good to be here, Glenn.
Well, this is one of the most classic examples of the rich and the poor interacting and it not going well for the rich in this particular case.
And there are some deeper instructions that Jesus wants us to receive in this parable. On the surface, yes, it does appear just to be a contrast between rich and poor, but it really is a parable about someone who does not make a decision to act in the present, and as a result, does not secure a good eternal benefit for himself. You know, in the last two Sundays, the prodigal son as well as the dishonest steward, in both of those parables, we had a situation where someone was in a bad moment in the present, and they made a decision. They made a decision that changed their life for the better. But in this parable, the rich man makes no such decision, and unfortunately, it doesn't end well for him as a result.
Is this one of those gentle or not so gentle reminders that we do have a time, a period of time in eternity or a time here on earth to have correct action and make that decision?
Well, I think that Jesus wants us as disciples to have that fundamental desire to reflect the good, noble, and merciful qualities of God. I mean, if we are going to be children of our Heavenly Father, then children should act like their Father, right? And so God expects all of us, you know, in one way or another, to be that reflection of His presence in the world. That's what it means to be a disciple. In this parable, the rich man reflected nothing of God's mercy or of God's benevolence or God's goodness or God's generosity. His whole life was about himself. And we see that by him wearing purple garments and fine linen and dining, literally feasting sumptuously every single day. That's something people maybe did once a year. And by the fact that, you know, he has distanced himself and separated himself from the rest of humanity with a gate, and that ended up isolating him as well. All of these descriptions of his life and even his death, when we're told that he was buried with, you know, all of the dignity and ceremony that that involved, his life was so blessed in every possible way. And yet, as the parable unfolds, we're told that not only did he do nothing for those who needed to experience his mercy, but even in the afterlife, he still sees them as nothing but servants to carry out his will. He says, you know, Lazarus, dip your finger in water and come cool my tongue. You know, Lazarus, go warn my family. Even then, he continues to treat Lazarus as a second-class human being. So this is a guy who is so self-absorbed and so centered on himself that he's absolutely reflecting nothing of God's care and concern for those who are in greatest need.
That attitude might really surprise us, thinking that people who have entered into eternal life, whatever the destination, would have a little different viewpoint about things. But here we see that sometimes when people get older, we would hope that they get kinder and more gentle, but they're often just an older version of what they were. Here we find out, even in death, this guy is still kind of the same version of what he was.
And not only is he the same version of what he was, but he actually reveals to us what was his fundamental error of faith. And that's something we need to pay attention to, because that can very easily become our fundamental error of faith as well. He reveals it to us through his language of relationship. Notice that when he is in the afterlife, the rich man calls out, "Father Abraham." Now, using the term father is a term of relationship. And of course, Abraham responds, acknowledging that relationship by saying, "My son," or "My child." Now, what the rich man is revealing to us is that he presumed that just based on that relationship, on that, we might say, accidental association, that somehow he was assured a certain reward. And so he lived in that false assurance or that false presumption that somehow he deserved God's mercy because of that accidental relationship with Abraham. I say accidental, and what I mean by that is that, yes, he may have been a son of Abraham in name, but he wasn't acting as a son of Abraham indeed. And so that relationship became empty. And anytime people rely upon an incidental relationship or association and presume that somehow that guarantees them some type of benefit, especially eternal benefit from God, they are gravely mistaken. You know, John the Baptist, early in the Gospel of Luke, told us that God can raise up sons of Abraham from these very stones. And so John the Baptist told the crowds, produce the fruits of repentance. That's what's important. Don't just say, we are children of Abraham. That's all we have to do. No, you have to act like children of Abraham. Produce the fruits of repentance. So that's the error of faith that's being revealed in the rich man.
Really a point we need to check all of ourselves on, whether it be just, hey, we're regular churchgoers, and so we feel kind of spiritual pride from that, let alone the fact if we might be professional Christians in Catholic radio or the clergy.
Exactly. That's exactly right. It goes beyond that. We can't rely on those things. We have to be living our faith every single day, reflecting God's goodness and mercy and God's preferential care for those who suffer. And only when we are a reflection of God in the world around us, only then can we really hope to receive the mercy from God that we are willing to give others. And so Jesus wants us to be very challenged by this parable. We never earn eternal life. We never deserve eternal life, and God never owes us eternal life. But rather, as we are open to share mercy with others, that opens us to receive God's mercy for us. That's what Jesus wants us to understand. And so the rich man, unfortunately, was closed to that, giving that mercy, and therefore he was closed to receiving that mercy. So I think that has a challenge for all of us.
Also, just a quick question about what we could take in a practical sense, if possible, about the afterlife out of this parable in terms of the chasm or ability to communicate or not between heaven and hell.
Well, I think the parable really doesn't focus on that so much. It does focus definitely on the permanence of judgment, and that the time to make our decisions is now, in the present, that we can't rely on the fact that we will always have time later, you know, to repent or whatever. The time is now. The time of our visitation, the time of our discipleship is now. So Jesus does affirm, you know, that there is a permanent nature to the judgment of the afterlife. But Jesus also wants us to realize that the way in which we know our need for repentance now is not by making God convince us with extraordinary signs or miracles, you know, basically making us act in a certain way. If we're waiting for that, then we're going to be very disappointed and unpleasantly surprised. Rather, God is speaking to us in very ordinary ways, especially through the Word of God and Scripture, through inspiration and prayer. And it's in those means that we are to hear the Word of God calling us to repentance, calling our hearts to be open in mercy and generosity. And that's how we actually hear God inviting us deeper into discipleship here and now, through that regular prayer and Scripture.
And really, when you think about it, very freeing to know that we can be and do good right now, not when we get to a certain position or title or anything like that, and we need to just continue to work on what we can do in whatever our position is, day in and day out. Appreciate the great reflection, as always, Bishop Muggenberger. If you'd be so kind as to wrap us up with your blessing.
The Lord be with you, and may the blessing of Almighty God, who invites us and gives us the privilege of being His instruments of mercy in the world, always grant us that freedom and generosity of spirit to truly care for those most in need and express the mercy of God to them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And thank you, Bishop Muggenberg. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called Forgiveness. It's by Letty from Sunny Skies. When we bought our small house many years ago, there was an enormous Japanese red pine in the yard close to where our neighbors parked their cars. One day I looked out the window and I saw four black crows surrounding a baby squirrel as if hunting it. I went outside and the crows flew to a branch on the tree and the squirrel froze. So I picked up a large rock, making certain to aim at the opposite direction of the cars parked nearby, and I hurled the rock at the crows. Except the stone ricocheted off a branch, hurtled at a 90-degree angle, and shattered the window of a white Prius, brand new. My blood ran cold. In dread and calm, I put my name and phone number under the windshield, went back inside and watched to see which neighbor's car window I had destroyed. A bit later, a young man came out to the Prius, and I ran out to explain the accident, and I promised to take full responsibility. He was very humble and kind. He called his relatives, who were my neighbors, as he was visiting, and everyone came out to see. Each person also was very kind. Yet I heard the young man ask his older sister, "How will I go to the wake?" He and his young family were on their way to attend their newly deceased grandmother's wake, and now he had no car. I quietly cried in remorse, such regret. But that made his family even kinder. It's as if this weren't bad enough, the Prius belonged to the company he worked for, which allowed him its use. With all this, a warm forgiveness and a calm, positive outlook embraced me, as if I was one of their own family.
The young man called his company, and then an explanation of events was given. A rental car was covered in the evening's family memorial gathering was attended on time. The very next day, I received a phone call from an agent in the company's insurance office. In an unexpected voice of further kindness, she accepted my explanation of how this accidental damage occurred and agreed to cover all but a tiny fraction of the windshield replacement cost. I was awestruck at the glowing example for myself and every young child and teen in my neighbor's family. In the moment, decisive cues from that family to respond with utter kindness to the harm I'd done. That is what forgiveness looks like. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself.
As always, thanks so much, Glenn. Really appreciate it. Coming up next hour here on Morning Air, pro-life attorney Mary Helen Fiorito will be with us to talk about a powerful parental notification ad in the state of Illinois. And Father Wolfgang Seitz will discuss Angels, Archangels, and a new upcoming documentary movie called St. Michael, Meet the Angel. So stay with us, America. We are just warming up on this Friday morning. There's much more to come next hour on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.